I want to give you an update. Last Sunday night, we had our quarterly business meeting, and we as a church voted to approve the position, to create the position, full-time position on staff of student and family pastor. And so that passed last Sunday night, and the search committee met once again this week that has been looking for someone. And we have unanimously settled on someone, and his name is Louis Stewart, and his wife is Sarah, and they have a little girl, Vivi, and we are trying to get them here for the weekend, 2 weeks from this weekend. And so we're having a big fifth quarter after the first Greenbrier High School football game on the 22nd. And what we're going to try to do is to make that a weekend in which Louis and his family come in and sort of get to know us. We get to know them. He shares a testimony Sunday morning. He's there at our fifth quarter Friday night. He meets with maybe the deacons and some leaders on Saturday at some point. Maybe they sort of get to know the area a little bit. So in 2 weeks, we're looking at that weekend being that. Now, a couple of things have to happen for that to make it. Number one is that Sarah has to get clearance to travel because she's due September the 19th with their second child. And so whether it's flying or whether it's driving the 10 hours from Richmond, Virginia to here, they have to have clearance for her to be able to travel less than a month out. So that's one thing, so be praying for that. Also just be praying for them as they seek the Lord's will in their life and their ministry. Louis just graduated from seminary in May with a Master's of Divinity and is looking, has been volunteering this entire time at his home church in the student ministry and in some of the family ministries there, unpaid, just going on all the trips that they have, given his life to that. And his wife has been working as an oncology nurse, is what she does. And so this is a family that we've prayed about and sought, and seems like the Lord is leading here for that, for this time and place. So be in prayer for that. So 2 weeks from today, hopefully that'll be a go, and we'll let you know sort of more next week if we're able to make that pan out. So Ephesians chapter 6 is where we are. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And so let's go ahead and read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by a way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Father, we pray that you be honored and glorified in the message this morning. Lord, that you would teach us things that we need to know and how to operate in the workplace, but Father, also outside the workplace in a general sense of understanding authority. Knowing that, Father, these authorities that are on earth have been set up by you, and that, Father, you are over all, and that we have one master who is in heaven, above slaves, above free, above bosses, above employees. One Lord who is over all, and we submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that we need to tackle before we sort of move any further is the issue of slavery and what it was in Scripture, what we think of it is as Americans looking back, because we realize that this was written before our Civil War and before what we changed what slavery was known as, and perverting it to what we know we had in the United States in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. So here is a quote from the English Standard Version Study Bible about sort of a throwback into looking at what slavery was like. And so I just want to read this because it articulates better than I could what was going on. It says that slaves composed about one-third of the population of a city like Ephesus. They were considered as an integral part of a family. So, Paul's instructions for slaves were a natural part of his dealing with family relationships. And if you think about where we've been the last 2 weeks, we started looking about relationships, the relationship of marriage.
as the foundation of a family. And then last week, the relationship of the parents to children and children to parents, fathers in particular. And so we're following that line of within the family. And so the next natural place that Paul would have gone to was not necessarily a biological relationship, but it would have been a functioning family relationship in which servants were part of the household. And so he's saying, going down the line, husbands, treat your wives this way. Wives, treat your husbands this way. And then parents, treat your children. And children, treat your parents this way. And then as you go on to the servants, this is how you're to treat them. Servants, this is how to treat your masters. And so it logically flows. It continues. In both Greek and Roman culture, slaves had limited rights and were subject to exploitation and abuse. Paul does not condone the system of slavery, but instead provides instructions to believing masters and slaves regarding their relationship to each other and the Lord, and how this should be lived out within the bounds of their social and legal culture. The result, as is often observed, is that slavery slowly died out in antiquity through the influence of Christianity. The principles in this passage apply today in terms of submission to any lawfully constituted authority, the only exception being if such a lawfully constituted authority were to require a believer to disobey God's word or to fundamentally compromise one's commitment to Christ. We would agree with that. We would say that, okay, if we were to take this out of its context, how is it going to speak to us today? We don't have slaves. We don't have, you know, masters that we call them, you know, that. I've got two friends, and they're going through the doctoral program together. They're getting their doctorate of ministry. And they started at the same time, but one of them is going to graduate this December, and one of them is going to graduate in May. And the one that's graduating in December says, as a result of you not getting done on time, from the time I graduate to the time you graduate, every time you refer to me, you have to call me doctor. And I thought that was a pretty good agreement. But so anyway, we'll see how that works out. But that's the idea, is that when someone gets their doctorate, is that you refer to them as in, you know, but we don't refer to people a lot as doctor, or specifically not as master. You know, as your boss, as master, you may say, refer to him as your boss or her as your boss, but we don't talk to him specifically as masters. And similarly, we don't have household servants today. That's not common in our part of the world. And so for us, do we just throw this part of the scripture out and keep on going to verse 10 where it says, finally, put on the armor of the Lord, you know, be strong? No. I think that we use this and we sort of filter it through what our culture is and has, which is a workplace. And when we think about our workplace, that's what we do in terms of living, you know, earn a living for our family to support our family. Now, sometimes we can go too far and we can identify what we do with who we are. Don't we do that all the time? You know, if you're meeting someone for the first time, I want you to think about how you introduce yourself. And usually one of the first questions that comes up, okay, what's your name? You know, where are you from is usually where I go next, because I like to talk to people about where they're from, where their family's from. And then one of the next questions usually is this: what do you do? You know, how do you earn a living? What do you do? We're one of the only cultures on the face of the planet that asks that in the first five questions. A lot of the other ones are, what do you enjoy to do? Who are your family? Is your family doing well? Who are your grandparents? Who are your cousins? You know, do you have any children? And these kinds of things. And we don't do that usually. We say, okay, where are you from? What's your name? What do you do? All right, so let's line up. Let's try to get us in our mind a context for how you operate, how you provide for your family, because we find so much identity in what we do. But we're so much more than what we do. You know, I remember the Chevrolet commercial a couple years ago. The guy's moving in, and his neighbor comes over and is introducing himself, and he says to the new guy, you know, hey, I'm so-and-so. And the guy looks at him and he says, okay, which house is yours? And he says, the one with the Silverado out front. And he says, oh, well, what do you do? And the guy pauses before he answers. And before he ever answers, you see him going through his mind what he does. And so there's a picture of him swimming, you know, hauling dirt bikes with his truck, driving his family down the road, singing, playing paintball with his boys, you know, all these kinds of things, throwing hay in the back of the truck, wearing a hard hat, putting lumber in the back of the truck, you know, building a playhouse, starting a barbecue, and then it ends with sort of him sitting down and having dinner with his wife as they look across at each other over candlelit dinner, and he comes back to reality, realizes he's standing there in front of the neighbor, and he just sort of says, and he never gets an answer out. Now, why is that? We would think that that's an easy question to answer. What do you do? But the truth is that we're made up of so much more than what we do for a living. But we do have to do for a living. And so we have a workplace, and we have a career. We have things that we have to do. Now, as we think about work, here are some things about work. There are several reasons that work is good, and I've just listed a few here. Number one, work is good because God created us to work. So work is good because God created us to work. If you want to, you can flip over to Genesis chapter 2. You don't have to. I'm going to read these verses. But several times when we think about work or a job, we think that that's a product of the fall. In other words, that before, you know, when there was creation, that there was then this garden that just sort of yielded everything. And then after the fall, we have to work and earn an income. The truth is that actually work was instituted before the fall happened. And so what that shows us is that we are wired to do things and to have tasks to accomplish. It's in our very being. And we were created to make. We were created to create. We were created to do. We were created to beautify. We were created to structure. We were created to do these kinds of things. We are a people who need tasks. And God wired that into us to be able to do that and to feel fulfillment when we're doing those things. Genesis 2, verse 5 says this. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And listen to this last phrase. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. This is before the fall happens. This is before man is created. What God is establishing is that there is a need for work before there is ever a worker. Now, it's not necessarily toilsome work. It would have been 100% joy work. But we're going to see the progression now. Now, let's skip down to verse 15. Man has been created. What does it say in verse 15 of Genesis 2? Then the Lord God took the man that he had just created and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And so God creates the ground. There's no shrubs. There are no trees yet. And it says, and there's no one to cultivate it. And then so he says, I'm going to create man. So he creates man, the pinnacle of his creation. And he puts man in the garden, and it says, to cultivate it and to keep it. That means that we were created to work. Before the fall ever happened, we are built in to work. Now, what happens? God creates woman. And then through that, they sin together. All right? They sin together. Both of them eat. The man is passive in letting his wife make the decision and in even letting her talk to the serpent. I believe that he was close by and he was letting that happen and should have stepped in and done something about it. But he let her make the decision, and then he passively agreed to eat with her. They both sinned. Their eyes were open. We have the curse pronounced in Genesis 3. What does the curse say to the man? In verse 17 of Genesis 3, these are the words that we read. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what do we see about work? Is that number one, God created us to work. And at the beginning it was very good work. And then Adam and Eve messed it up for all of us, and it became hard work. And so now we work and we think of work being labor, and that's because fall. But there's something innate within us that likes to accomplish things. Second thing, the reason work is good is because through it we learn value. Through work we learn value. I'll never forget the first
when I was first able, I turned 16, and I didn't think that I was going to get a car just because my family was not one of those families that just bought a car for every kid that, you know, turned 16. It's like not your right to have a car. And so we just, if we're going to have one, we had to make it happen ourselves. But one of the nicest things that my parents ever did was that they said, we will agree to match you. So whatever you put in on the car, we'll match you on. So you put in $1,000, we'll give you $1,000, we'll match it. What they were teaching me in that is that two things. One, there's value in work, and that you're going to have to put your foot forward in order to make this commitment. We're not just going to give it to you. The second thing is that they taught me grace, that we don't have to do this, but you're not going to have to pay the whole of your car, but we're going to meet you halfway, and we're going to give you grace in that. That's going to be a gift. And so through that, I learned value. Now, I didn't have the, I think it was $1,600 up front that I needed, you know, and they did, so they bought the car. But what happened after that was that my dad made a list of what I had paid and what I owed. And after that, as a result of that, when, you know, I had a job making some money that I would pay them and everything, but what he would do was he would outline jobs around our property. We had 15 acres, two hay barns, two milk barns, stuff that needed cleaning up all the time. And so he would outline jobs and put a dollar value to them, you know, whether it was painting the front porch, because we had a crazy squirrel that would eat the paint off of our front porch. It'd chip off, the squirrel would eat it, we'd see it, chase it off, you know, we'd have to paint the front porch. We had an entire fence row down. They started building houses on the other side of our land. A fence row that was terrible, you know, and I would clean off a section of that fence row, and per section, that had a dollar amount attached to it, or an hour amount attached to it for dollars. And the best lessons that I learned were in working off my debt to my father for my car growing up. Some of the best things. We learned value through that. You know what? I took care of that 86 Ford Bronco too. I took care of it. Yeah, when the engine needed rebuilding, you know, when it needed repainting because it was all chipping off. I don't know what the deal was with our paint around there. I know what it was. Our garage was too full to be able to put the cars in, so they sat down under the elements. But it taught me value. I learned to value that car because my sweat and my time had been poured into that. And we learned that through work. We learned value, that something is valuable when it's worked in order to get that. You don't learn it if it's just given to you and it shows up. And, well, what made this happen? Well, somebody had to labor for this. And so through work, we learn value. Number three, what happens through work? Number three, through work, we actually change things. It means we change things. Through our work, we can see that we're making a difference in someone's lives through the efforts that we're putting forth. We can actually make a difference. We can change things through labor. And then number four is this. Through it, we feel accomplishment. Now, those last two are not the same, okay? Because we can actually sit down at the end of the day and feel accomplishment, but the work that we've done has actually not changed anything for the better, okay? Conversely, we can pour ourselves out for something that is changing people, but we never see it, and so we never get that sense of accomplishment, okay? So those are two different things, but through work, we feel both of those things. We can change things, and we can feel a sense of accomplishment. So those are some reasons why work is good. Now, in Ephesians 5 and 6, when we get to this context, Paul is teaching on two different levels. He's teaching on the eternal level and the temporal level. In other words, this is a pattern that we've seen already in Ephesians 5 and 6. When we got to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and it talks about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, wives submitting to your husbands and respecting them as the church does to Christ, what we've already seen is that there is an eternal level at work there. The eternal level is Christ and his church. The level here on earth is a husband and his wife. And we fast forward to chapter 6. The eternal level is God the Father and his children. And the earthly level is a father and his children. And you fast forward to verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. The eternal level is that we have a master in heaven for which we are laboring as Lord over us. And that he is a kind, benevolent, generous master to us. And then the earthly level is that we have employers and employees. And so there are two levels that we're operating on. Number one is the work that we do that stays is the eternal. And the temporal is the work that we do that fades. And what we need to do as people of God is to let the work that we do for eternal things frame how we look at the work that we do here on earth. Because I fear that many of us spend far too much time on the things that don't matter here on earth rather than giving our energy for the things that will last forever. So we need to let that frame how we operate here on earth. Now, we must let our work that stays frame our work that fades. So from this passage, what can we see? I want to read this passage again. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves. Now, if we think about us in the context of slaves or servants, we think this way. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Three things about how we are to work. Number one, we are to do good. We're to do good. It says that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And so in our workplace, whether it's the job that we're doing that we've been signed up to do, or whether it's affecting change in another person's life, what we are to seek as believers in Christ to do is good things in the office or in the school or in the workplace or within the church. Our highest, noblest thing is as children of the grace of God to be able to live our lives on mission for the cause of good in the world. Not just to complain that there's bad, but let's get about the business of changing that and doing some good. Let's be salt. Let's be light. Let's work hard and let's do good things. Second thing is that we do good from your heart. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. It means in the sincerity of your heart. The word sincerity comes from an old Latin word meaning sincere, which means without wax. So in the old markets of Rome, what they would have is they would have merchants who sold pottery. Time and time again, they would bring all of their pottery vessels to the market in order to try to sell them. And sometimes there would be a cracked piece that had been formed, you know, on the potter's wheel, had been set aside to dry, and then it had been fired in the kiln. And in the kiln, in the heat of the moment, maybe there was an air pocket in some of the clay, and it caused it to crack in part of the vessel. Well, for the merchant, that was a loss. And so rather than think, I'm going to throw that pot away because now it won't hold water or anything, they would take that and they would cover it over, and where it was glazed on the outside, they would use wax. And they would sort of cover in the cracks, outside and inside, sort of mold it over to where you can't see. And at the market, they would pour water into it, and because the wax had formed into the crack, it wouldn't leak out. And so the person would think that they're buying a legitimate piece of pottery that was fine. And so they would buy it and they would take it home. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that when they would set that out in the heat of the sun, pretty soon the wax would melt and the cracks would become visible. And so what Paul says when he uses that word, with a sincere heart, what he's saying is, do your work as unto the Lord in a heart that has no cracks in it. There are no cracks of bitterness about what I have to do. There are no cracks of anger about who my boss thinks he is or who does she think she is, you know. There are no cracks of disgust in there against another employee who gets a raise or a promotion when you think that you ought to have. What does it say? It says, do your work with a sincere heart. Do it with a heart that has no cracks in it and no wax curving over it. Do it with a whole heart. Do your work to the Lord and not to men. So we're to do good, and we're to do good with a whole heart. And the third thing is that we're to do good from the heart to the Lord. Verse 8 says that knowing whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You see, at that time, there was an idea that once a slave or a master became a believer,
they would identify earthly freedom with heavenly freedom. And what Paul is saying is, you can be free in heaven and be set free by the Son, by Jesus Christ, from your sin, from your past, from your shackles, from all of the things that hold you back. You can be set free from that and actually not be free on earth. So be careful to not identify one with the other. But we do that. We identify heaven with earth a lot of times by saying, you know what? We must be blessed if the Lord is blessing us, giving us an easy time here. We identify God's blessings with our earthly circumstances. But what about those who are suffering for their faith? It doesn't work for them, does it? We can't go over to Iraq and preach the prosperity gospel that just says, you know what, if you just say it and claim it, then the Lord will bless you. That doesn't work anywhere else in the world. You know why? Because it doesn't work ever. We cannot identify heaven's blessings with earthly prosperity. We can't make a connection. And so Paul is saying to the slaves, look, you may still be in slavery for a while on earth, but don't let that think that you're not freed by the Son. And even if you are, don't necessarily seek that freedom, because you may be tempted to identify one with the other. Instead, just go about your business and do good and do it for the Lord, because you know that whether you are slave or free, that whatever good that you do, one day you'll receive recompense from the Lord, and that He will come back and He will bring His justice with Him and His recompense with Him and His right with Him, and you will be recompensed for the good that you've done here on earth. And in the same way, when He turns to the masters, He says this, you give up threatening, and you be good masters, because you know that their masters, their master and yours is in heaven. You are not their true master. There is one who is Lord over all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you obey Him. But for here on earth, do your work, do good. Do it from the heart, and do it as unto the Lord. And as we think about that, this is where I want to shift gears a little bit. Been praying for the Christians in Iraq, and if you haven't seen, I don't know, you must have been under a rock. No pun intended there. But you must be living under a rock in order to not know what's going on. ISIS, which is the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, that's what that stands for, took control of Mosul, which, by the way, that you counted as probably the second largest city in Iraq, back in June. And since then, have given three ultimatums, which is really two. One is you can convert to Islam. The second one is that you can pay a fine. But what they're finding out now is that anyone who's a Christian that pays the fine, what they're doing is they're taking their wives and daughters to become their own, and then they're killing the men. And so the fine just sort of helps identify the Christians by saying, we're going to pay the fine. Okay, you paid the fine, you must be a Christian. You're a target now. And the third thing was, or unless you don't recant that you believe in Christ, then you'll be killed. And so they've systematically gone through Mosul and other places in northern Iraq, marking homes with the Arabic letter N, which looks sort of like a little horseshoe loop with a dot in the center above that. The letter N for Nazarene, meaning that those who follow Jesus the Nazarene live here or are identified as following Him. And they're going through and they're systematically killing them. And it's genocide. And we can't hide our heads in the sand while it's happening. And we can't continue to, I believe, worship here without making it known and doing something about it and praying for our brothers and sisters and praying for their persecutors. And so as we think about dovetailing with this, we think about the things that really, really will weigh in eternity. These are those kinds of things. The kinds of things that you won't look back and say, you know what, I was sad that I spent 30 minutes a day praying for the persecuted Christians in Iraq. We won't want that back. But we are in jeopardy of losing the things that we store up on earth because we think that they're urgent and they're important. But instead, what I would like for us to do today is to actually affect change in doing these things. So How can we help the Christians who are being persecuted in Iraq? Three things. Number one is that we can pray for our brothers and sisters and their persecutors. I'm going to read two verses. One is from Hebrews 13:3. And then what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to do each of these things, okay? So in just a second, I'm going to read these verses, and then I'm going to ask you if you are willing to pray for your brothers and sisters and pray for their persecutors to come down to the altar, and we're all going to gather down here and pray for the Christians in Iraq. Let me read these verses. Number one, we pray for our brothers and sisters. Hebrews 13:3 says this, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That's a heavy sort of remembering, by the way. We're going to think about them as if we are being persecuted with them, as if it is our children that went out to children's church just a minute ago that are being beheaded because of our faith. We're going to remember them like that. And we're going to remember those who are ill-treated since we ourselves are also in the body. They're a part of the body of Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. When one part is undergoing trauma, the other part of the body knows it. And it rallies to help out and to send strength. And so we're going to pray for them. What we're also going to pray for, however, is their persecutors. And this is tough. But whoever said following Jesus would be easy? Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So that's what we're going to do. And then we'll go through the other two. I want to ask you, if you're willing to come down front and pray, and let's gather at the altar to pray. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer for our brothers and sisters in Iraq and their persecutors. Father, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual authorities, the principalities, the wickedness, the darkness, Father, the evil forces of this world. And Father, as our knees hit the floor here, in prayer for those who are suffering halfway around the world, Lord, we thank you that we're able to intercede for them. Father, we want to lift up our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. Father, whether they are being put to death by the sword, whether they are being starved out of their homes and forced to flee to the mountains where there's no food and no water, by the droves. Father, we pray for them. We pray that they would be resolute in their faith. Father, we pray that they would consider the sufferings of Christ to be more glorious than the pleasures of this world, even life itself. Father, we pray that they would not recant, that they would not turn back, that they would esteem Jesus as better than everything else. Father, that they would honor him who honored them by being crucified on a cross like many of them are as well. We pray that they would stand strong and resolute. And we pray, Father, that we would stand with them. Lord, that we would not turn a deaf eye, or a blind eye and a deaf ear toward another part of the body who is suffering and who is being persecuted. But Father, we who are here would hold the rope for them.
We would pray for them. We would remember them. We would love them even though we've never met them. We would take their burdens upon us even though we can't transfer it literally. But Father, that we would bring them before your throne, that we would intercede on their behalf. And Father, what we pray now is that through their deaths, through their testimony, through their illness and ill treatment and persecution, Father, that the word of God would spread throughout the world, and not just in Iraq, but Lord, as media covers it, and as people stand up strong and become more bold in their faith and resolute with their brothers and sisters, identifying as Nazarenes because we follow Jesus of Nazareth. Then, Father, I pray that the gospel would spread like wildfire, not just in Iraq, but in all of the Middle East, in the 1040 window, in every country, in Europe, Africa, Asia, Father, in Australia, in South America, Central America, and in North America, and Father, all over this planet, that it would spread like wildfire under the persecution of your saints. And Father, I pray that as you receive them, men, women, and children, into your midst, that you would welcome them with open arms of a loving Father like only you can, that you would be proud of them, that they would feel your pleasure and their sense of accomplishment, that they did what was required of them, and that you would say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. And Father, we pray for those who wield the sword against them. We pray that you'd save them. We pray, Father, that they would even right now be so overcome with the power and the authority of Jesus Christ that they would be broken over their sin. Lord, that they would bow the knee to him, and that they would give up their ways of wickedness, and that they would turn to Christ. Father, whether it be through a vision, whether it be through a Bible, a tract, the testimony of those whom they are even persecuting, we pray that they would have conversions among them, like the Saul of Acts, who was approvingly helping persecute believers, and you showed up in power and in glory on his way to get more, and forever changed him as a force for good in the cause and the kingdom of Christ. And we pray that that would happen. Father, we pray that you would use this to glorify yourself, to solidify your people, and to bring more people into your kingdom than would have been had this not happened. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I pray that you'll continue to pray for our brothers and sisters, and that you'll pray for those who persecute them as well. The second thing is that we are able to give. Now, the IMB stands for the International Mission Board. That's our, as Southern Baptists, that's our mission-sending organization. They have a humanitarian arm that actually operates out of Nashville called the Baptist Global Response. This is actually through when we help build the water dam in tow among the Walla people in Burkina Faso, West Africa. We did that through BGR, through the Baptist Global Response. So they do things like that. They'll partner with people to take water to villages, to dig wells, to do all kinds of things, to drop food supplies and everything. So Baptist Global Response, if you haven't given to them before, they are a great entity. 100% of what you give goes to help. And that's not necessarily the case with a lot of other world mission type things. A lot of that is siphoned off for you know, corporate type things and offices. 100% of Baptist Global Response goes to $1 of every dollar goes to helping people. So something that they have set up is if you will take your phone, if you have text messaging, you can text BGR, Baptist Global Response, just the initials, to 80888, and it will take $10, add it to your phone bill, which would mean that you, you know, provided that you pay your phone bill, would then add that $10 to their fund, and so you can give in that way. Now, if you don't have a phone that you can
text with, or you don't have text messaging, you can also go to gobgr.org. Okay? So that's go, and then the initials for Baptist Global Response.org. And you can give on their page. The tab on the very front of the page says donate, and you can click there to donate. It doesn't have to be $10. It can be, you know, any amount that you want to donate toward that. And whatever's taken into Baptist Global Response in this specialized type fund will go to help the Christians who are in Mosul. Specifically, there are about, I think, anywhere from 50 to 100,000 that have fled to a mountainous region that is completely surrounded by ISIS. There's no food, there's no water, and what they're trying to do is to drop supplies to them while other forces are able to try on the ground to make things happen. So I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to text 8088 and give $10 from us. And so if you want to, you can too. But if we're going to be honest about this, and let's do it right now. So here we go. Eight zero eight 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 B G R. Send. To confirm your $10 donation to BGR, reply with your billing zip code. Okay, here we go. I guess that's it. Okay, thanks. $10 charged to your phone bill. You may donate BGR up to 2 times. Thank you for your $10 gift. It will make a big difference for the people in desperate need. Learn about other ways you can give by visiting gobgr.org. So that's one way that you can help a little bit. And then number 3 is sign the petition to help Christians. There is a website of ongoing petitions all the time at petitions.whitehouse.gov. And there is a petition that was started on July 21st, and this is what it says. We petition the Obama administration to help the Christians in Mosul and Iraq who are part of a modern-day Holocaust. And so I want to read this, and I signed this yesterday, by the way. The Christians in Iraq are in a modern-day Holocaust. They are being forced from their homes and given options to leave on foot or die by the sword by the terrorist group ISIS. They need help in many forms to be able to leave the country for safety. Even if someone does not believe in this religion, or any religion for that matter, these are crimes against humanity that shouldn't be happening. The U.S. government has frozen billions of dollars in Iraqi assets, and some of that money could be used to help grant those people political asylum. Crimes against humanity are being committed, and the U.S. has the means and Iraq's money to help. This morning, it needs 100,000 signatures by August the 20th or 22nd. We were at 36,865 this morning. So if you go to petitions.whitehouse.gov, there's a place on there to look at popular petitions. You can click on that, and it's in descending order in terms of number of people who have signed it. So the first one has about 212,000, and it goes down from there. So if you look in the 36,800 range, it'll just say, help the Christians of Mosul and Iraq who are part of a modern-day Holocaust. And you can go sign the petition. You can put your email. You have to have an email to then confirm your signature. You don't have to put your zip code, address, phone number, nothing else. Just your name and email address to sign it. I signed it last night, and so hopefully we'll be able to affect change in that way. Now, why is the reason that I go through these, and why the reason to do them right now? And the reason to do them right now is because we can hear and we can think that that's a great idea, and then later on we can forget about it because there's nobody at our door that's threatening to take our lives if we don't recant our faith, and it's very dangerous to forget. And so I wanted to help us remember by picturing this morning us on our knees before the Father praying for them, by you remembering your pastor taking out his cell phone, which he never brings into worship, by the way, but bringing it this morning in order to give just a little bit that can go possibly a long way. And by knowing that there's something that you can do when you leave that will help mobilize our government, hopefully, into action to give help to those in need. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes. And this has been, I guess, an interesting morning, just of a fusion of a message and then taking action like that. But I think that it's needed. And I think that it's needed because we need to be reminded of all the time that it's the things that we do for eternity that really matter. It's really the things that we do for eternity that matter. You know, we'll go to our jobs this week and we'll continue doing the things that we did last week, maybe in a different way, maybe in a different place, but we'll do similar things. But what I want us to be about are the things that make an eternity's worth of difference. Let's share Christ with somebody. You know, let's talk to somebody about what they're going through. And how to find Christ, and how to find peace, and how to find forgiveness. Let's pray for people in the world and on our street. You know, let's do things. Let's be about giving $10 that would just be another lunch someday to go provide food and water for people who are being driven out of their homes because of their faith. Let's be about doing good, and let's do it from the heart, and let's do it for the Lord. Father, we want to come before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have wired us as people to be workers and to be on mission and to be laboring for the causes of Christ and to be doing good and to be doing good from the heart, Lord, in which our whole heart is in it. Not that we do it begrudgingly or that we do it with bitterness toward anyone or we do it with a sense of competition, but Lord, that we just see ourselves as your servants and our lives and the breath in our lungs and the money in our bank account and the clothes on our back and our homes and our families as tools that you can use at your disposal to make much of your name. They're not here for us to live a comfortable and safe life. Lord, they are to be used for your kingdom. And so, Father, we give you everything that we have and everything that we are to be used in a mighty way for the cause of Christ, for his kingdom. And, Lord, we pray that you would do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.